And so we have it. We're continuing our series on loving your neighbor, the art of neighboring next door. So in Luke 29, the man wanted to justify his actions, and so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" So we go to the story in Luke chapter 10, picking up in verse 30. Jesus replied with the story, A Jewish man was traveling, down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to the inn, where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. And the man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." Remember, several weeks now, we've been talking in a corollary way, the book of Jude. In verse 20 it says, "But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourself safe in God's love, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering, rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment, and show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. Now, all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who God alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen." Sermon's over. Let's go home. Well, truly, what does it say there in Jude? I mean, the Jude passage is directly connected to the Good Samaritan. Think it through. God is able to provide for his children security, peace, joy, satisfaction, but mostly salvation. Salvation from what? Hell. Salvation from hell. The Bible says that if we don't have the right relationship with Jesus Christ, that in the day there will be judgment. There will be eternal punishment and damnation for those who reject the truth and who live for themselves. There will be eternal flames in hell. However, a good friend of mine, Jake, we were discussing this week about that idea of future things, judgment, if you will. And we were having an extended discussion about the end, if you in the sense. Salvation is a message that must be preached. How can a person hear without a preacher? And how can a preacher tell the neighbor without being sent? And how can the person who's lost come to know God without our being sent? Well, in Romans 1, we discover that man has deliberately and willfully rejected God. None have an excuse for knowing Jesus. God has made it evident to them. He's made it clear through what he has created and through what can be seen so that man is without excuse. So we ask, who is my neighbor? Jesus was saying, your neighbor is the person in the parable. Have you ever thought of that? The one beat up, left for dead. Now we say universally, well, everyone's our neighbor. Yes, yes. But more than that, Jesus is saying, our neighbor is the one who you despise, the one whom you might hate, the one whom you might disagree with. Because that's when the need to act righteously comes most evident. In all this last summer and all the terrible things that happened surrounding all the racial disintegration, if you will, and all the fighting and all the division and all the discord, both sides of whatever political party you stand, both sides of heaven and hell, both sides of worldviews must act neighborly. Our forefathers depended upon it. Our forefathers depended upon it. They were concerned not with the collective group identity. They were concerned with the individual, the person, each one of you. Yes, you're part of a family. Yes, you're part of an extended family. Yes, you're part of a greater family, bigger family, the church family. Yes, you're part of a bigger cult or culture, if you want to call it that. And you're great, you're part of a bigger whole, the nation. But for Christians, our identity is found in Jesus Christ as an individual. We are individually accountable to live in this neighborly way as illustrated in the parable. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter who them are. It matters who you are and what you're doing. You're individually accountable to act righteously. Our forefathers depended upon you acting rightly in the moment of truth. Acting rightly only means that we must act right when we're challenged. In the face of adversity, in the face of diversity, in the face of disagreement and disparity and complete and utter chaos, we must act rightly, is what the Bible says. We are individually accountable. We are individually accountable. And so therefore, in order for there to be life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, peace, individuals must first act rightly. Otherwise, there will be discord and parody and utter chaos, as we have seen. Because people in this world are not acting rightly. Christians have an obligation to act rightly. And so we have this tale of the man fallen prey to robbers. See, the robbers weren't acting rightly. The looters from this summer were not acting rightly. The conservatives may not have been speaking compassionately. We must act rightly. And so touching the man according to Jewish law would have made them unclean and unable to enter the temple and serve before God. Yes, this is totally true. Consider, you're on your way to church. Are you going to stop off at the Crystal Pistol and see the dancers? And tip back a few on your way in? No. You wouldn't feel ready to come into the presence of the Lord, would you? Into his house of worship, would you? In similar fashion, the Jew who wouldn't have touched him would have become unclean. Yes, he would have. And would not have been able to serve in the temple in an unclean manner. But let's now apply this spiritually into the life of the individual. How often are we as filthy rags, as Paul said, that our actions and those things that matter are garbage in the face of God? But in the book of Hebrews, it says that we should come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy from our Lord Jesus. We can come boldly. That means confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently, knowing that with a true repentant heart, God will forgive and forget and restore. And he will cause you to stand in that day. So technically, they were right. Had they become unclean, they could not serve in the temple. Technically, they were right. And so there were social and spiritual and religious reasons why they avoided the Samaritan. But there's always going to be a way to justify something, isn't there? There's always going to be a way to justify something. And it is until we're driven to our knees in brokenness that we get it right. Our dependence on God is so much, we don't even realize half the time how much we depend upon the Holy Spirit to not only correct the heart, but then to straighten the action. So mercy is defined as compassion or forbearance, especially shown to an offender. Who in this last year has offended you? Who in this last year has become your enemy? Who are those that stand against your worldview and your political view and your ideology? Who are those that are standing in the way of truth and righteousness? The Bible says that we must be merciful. We must be merciful to those who are offenders. And notice in the passage, it was a Jew who was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. And they stripped him of his clothes, left him naked on the side of the road, probably, or very close to it. Beat him up and left him half dead beside the road. And then the priest comes. The priest. If anyone knows how to get clean, it was him. You know, he can go take a shower and get cleaned up and do a little ceremony and get cleaned up before he goes back in the temple. If anyone knows how to consecrate themselves before God, it would have been a priest. It's just like when you come to church or when you do and you think of it in your mind and your heart and you say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I'm just such a wicked person. And you're forgiven. That's what consecrating means. So if anyone knew, it would have been the priest. But then so much, how much more that there was another person, a temple assistant. Now, they absolutely would not have been allowed to go in the temple at all because they touched the relics and such. They touched the things, and they put things in order for the priest. And he wouldn't have been able to do his job that day. He would have had to call in sick. However, he worked with the priest, so he would have known how to get consecrated, cleaned. Now there was a time frame and so on, and all the religious reason and the Jews and the way they did things in the time frames and so on and so forth. So there were practical reasons. There were religious reasons why they didn't go and touch the dead deer on the side of the road. Think of it. When you see a dead deer blasted on the side of the road by a semi, that's similar to the Samaritan here, or to the Jewish person here, left half for dead in the ditch. Rotting, smelling corpse in that hot sun, 100 degrees, left there half dead. So there were practical reasons. But Jesus said no. He said no. Which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Why did he choose that phrase? Why didn't he say, who was the one that acted like a Christian? Who was the one that acted rightly? Who was the one that did what was right in the eyes of God? It's just like the week before, right, where we were talking about where they lowered the paralytic into the house. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, what do you want me to say? Get up and take your stuff and go home or be healed? Is there any difference, really? Same fashion here. Is there any difference in being merciful to someone? And that mercy is encapsulated in the parable and what it looks like. He had compassion for his enemy. Remember that the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were hated by the Jews. Forbearance means the refraining from the enforcement of something. So, something that is due. In other words, you can get a forbearance on student loans for a period of time. You don't have to make a payment for some time until you can get caught up and so on and so forth. It's forbearance. So it's the refraining from the enforcement of something owed, something that is due. You owe me money, but I will forbear it for 4 weeks until you get caught up. But we're told to do that with each other. We're told to forbear with one another. So when somebody wrongs us and somebody gets it wrong and someone is mean and cruel, we're supposed to forbear, whether they deserve it or not. That's what forbearance is. That's what the parable demands. And when we forbear someone who doesn't deserve it, that is mercy. And so the Samaritans were descended from Jews who had intermarried with the people and were settled in Israel during the Assyrian Empire's rule over the land. You find the reference there in 2 Kings. And they were despised by the Jews. Then in verse 33, a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion. That had to have been moved by the Holy Spirit. It had to be. Looking at a person that you utterly, that you know despises you, that doesn't like you. I mean, would you ever go in and walk into an angry mob of people that know that they hate you? Not without being armed. But see, they looted him. Yeah, I'm using my words very carefully today, aren't I? But that's what they did. They looted the man. They robbed him and stripped him and beat him of everything.
to take everything away from him. And that's what the world will do to you. They tried to do it to my wife. And I can't let it go. I don't mean let it go in terms of forgiveness. I mean let it go in terms of talking about it. This person went to her employer because they were offended about what something that she said about her faith. Not on work hours, not on duty time, nothing to do with work. They tried to cancel my wife. Well, I got news for you. You're forgiven. We love you. And we pray someday that you'll come to know Jesus as your Savior. The world will hate you. The world will persecute you. But we must act like the hated person that we are. Don't you see the parable? Don't you see the parable being fleshed out before our very eyes? Just flip over to Matthew 18. We'll wrap it up. Looking at verse 27. So you know the story is the parable of the unforgiving debtor. Remember, he's a man who owes his master a debt, and he goes to his master and says, "Master, I can't pay my bills. I don't have any money." And he probably saw this little boy and his little girl there begging for mercy. And the man felt compassion. The king felt compassion. Who do you think the king is? Who do you think the king is? And he had compassion on him. And he actually fell down in verse 26. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all." And then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt, just as your heavenly Father has forgiven your debt. And so the man walks out released, set free from sin and death, set free from judgment. And what does he do? He acts poorly. Just like we do sometimes. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few $1,000s, and he grabbed him by the neck, by the throat, and demanded instant payment. And his fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. "Be patient with me, and I will pay it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full, similar to manumission, which is slavery until you pay your debt. You're enslaved to someone until you pay their debt. You pay your own debt. But that's not what God's design was for us. Our debt has been forgiven and wiped out. So the very statement that he made, the guy made that was forgiven, the very statement he made to his master, the man that owed him money, he said the same exact thing. And he wouldn't forgive him. The man didn't act rightly. And when some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset, of course. And they went to the king and told him everything that happened. And the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You wicked servant." He called him evil. "You evil servant. I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have," there's the word again, mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you. And then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had his entire debt paid, meaning his family had to pay it. And not only did he just go sit in a dank prison cell, he was tortured too. Probably put on the rack, stretched out a few times, had his fingernails pulled out, eyes gouged, those kinds of things. Those beautiful, wonderful things. The deviated septums and torn retinas and everything else that goes along with being tortured. How much more must we forgive our enemy? So under Roman law, the man and his family should have been sold into slavery until he could cover his debt. And that was the Roman rule of manumission, allowed the enslaved to work toward their freedom, but depending on the debt, it could take generations to pay off. And obviously in prison, and especially in a Roman prison, those conditions were brutal. Draw the parallel from prison to being enslaved by sin. Prison is hell. We have the same level of compassion for those that don't know Jesus. Because if they die or the Lord comes back and they don't know the Lord, they're going to hell. Where we too once were headed. And so what is mercy? What does it mean to love our neighbor, as we've discussed? And as we draw the parallels out of the passages today, what do we find in that passage of the Good Samaritan? That the Samaritan, the hated one, acted rightly. It didn't matter that the Jews hated him. It didn't matter that anyone else hated him. It didn't matter the color of his skin. He acted rightly. And God demands of us that we act rightly. That we have mercy for those who don't know God personally. They know God, but they don't know God personally. So what is it? Mercy is what it is to love thy neighbor. When we say love your neighbor, it means to be merciful to your neighbor. To those that hate you, that persecute you, that despise you. Mercy is choosing not to gossip about your neighbor. Mercy is forgiving a wrong by your neighbor. Mercy is thinking the best of others. Years ago, we were in Seattle, Washington. Or no, we were in Vancouver. It was Vancouver, British Columbia. We were in Seattle later in the trip. And I was out there. I was youth minister years ago. Back before I came to the other church. And I was a youth minister, and we were walking down a street on the way to the train in British Columbia, in Vancouver. And there were some needles on the sidewalk. And of course, the pastor was my mentor and boss, basically. And he had his two sons with us. And we were walking to the train. And I looked down, and I was just starting to say, oh, you know, step away. These are, you know, heroin needles. Of course they are, of course. And the pastor said, oh, someone dropped their insulin needles. I had to think about that for a long time. He was thinking the best of others. Obviously, common sense would say what the needles were. But he was thinking the best of someone else. You have to do that on purpose, friends. You have to do that on purpose. You have to purposely think the best of another person. Even if you know they don't have your best interest in mind. Sophia Wisdom gives us the experiential knowledge we need to make the appropriate decision, but it's mercy that helps us love our neighbor as ourselves. And of course, mercy then is also loving our enemies. Hardest thing. It's the hardest thing to love someone that's injured us. Injured us maliciously, with intention. Like this these people did of my wife. They tried to take away her livelihood on purpose. Willfully, deliberately. They weren't acting appropriately. And praise the Lord, her supervisor said, "This has nothing to do with work. Be gone." That's a pretty good boss. So people are going to be offended at you in the things that you say with reference to Jesus. Forget about the racial issue. Forget about the political issue. What about the faith issue? They're going to truly hate you for that. That doesn't mean they don't truly hate you for the other things either. But our response, and what we learn in church today, in the presence of God and all these witnesses, is that mercy is what it means to act rightly. And so let it be known in the church that this is how we treat our enemies. We love them. We have compassion for them. We take care of their needs and put wine and ointment on their wounds. And we feed them and clothe them. And we take them to the inn and give the keeper more money until they're good to go. And then we go pay that debt. That's what Christians do. Would you stand?